Good morning and good morning.
Good morning.
So I'm sitting in my recliner this morning. I'm doing my sermon thing, and I hear from the other room my wife's alarm is going off. And it's got this little tweety thing sound that I hear from the other room. And then it was like 2 seconds after that alarm is going off, I hear it tweeting again. And it's like, well, you know, confusion hitting. And I'm like, wait a minute. Because it hits me, the birds are singing this morning. And it was like, this is so, so beautiful. I mean, the sun is shining. I mean, how can we help but be in a great mood today? And Girl Scout cookies are here. Yeah. All right. I got my stash. I'm a happy, happy man. We are continuing our study with the seven churches, and we are talking about the church in Thyatira. The church in Thyatira, and believe me, as we talked about it a little bit in class, there is definitely a different tone to this letter than you find in the other letters. But as I try to take this entire letter as a whole and look at the message that Jesus wanted to be heard by these people here, I just kept coming back to one thing, and that is, hang in there. Hang in there. And so I'll explain why as we read our way through this, as we read through this text. And so we are on, and let's go to the letter. And, oh, and it's smaller than I thought it was going to be. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze says this, I know your deeds, that your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I had this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. By the way, as we're reading through this section in class, my daughter, who's sitting right across the table from me, she's listening to all this. She says, lots of luck preaching on that today. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your deeds. But I say to the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hang in there. Hang in there. Hold on. Hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule them with the rod of iron, as vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have also received authority from my Father. And to him I will give to him the morning star. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There is so much to be found in this letter. And I don't really have much in the way of introduction. We are just going to dive into this and talk about this as it applies to us. Lessons that we can learn from this section here. And so if you want to, you know, a proposition for this sermon, it's going to be this. Just observations from this letter. How's that sound? Corny enough? Okay. So here we go. Observation. Oh, that's the title again. Observation number one. You are growing. That's here the message to this church. You are growing. And we find it there in verse 19. He says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds and your love and your faith, your service, perseverance. But more than that, most of all, exclamation point. Did you just read over this the first time and not grasp the magnitude of this and what Jesus is saying? Your deeds of late are greater than at first. You see, what we are talking here is about the subject of growth. And how important is it, this thing we call growth? You see, in our lives, we are striving to put on Christ. Okay, we are striving to put on His character. The Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There we go. Perfect. And so here you find the fruit of the Spirit being talked about. And as a Christian, these are things that you're going to start finding more and more prevalent in your life. And that's what this is talking about. I see your deeds. Your love is greater than before. Your service is greater. Your perseverance is greater. This is good. But you know, at the same time, that section of Scripture that talks about the fruit of the Spirit also talks about the deeds of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurities, sorcery, strife, disputes, envy, factions, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Of which I forewarned you, just as I have you forewarned you, that those who practice such things, practice as in you continue to practice, continued action in these things, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So here we find this idea of growth, not just in a positive sense as far as the Spirit. You know what we're going to find? Either the fruit of the Spirit is becoming more and more prevalent in our lives, or that should scare you to death. Because sin in our life will grab hold of our heart, will grab hold of our lives if we let it. And it's possible that we may look down the road a few years and that this can't be said about us anymore. Growth. You know, growth is so exciting when you see growth in people. Every day on my route where I deliver, I find myself driving by, right by this new stadium that's being built. Okay, I want you to know something. I can't explain it, okay? When I see a new structure being built, there is an excitement that starts building inside of me. I mean, every day when I start seeing the different progress and the different things that are happening, and you see nothing turning into something, it does something inside of here. Okay? And I remember when I was in high school, my parents had a house built. Let me tell you, that magnifies everything when it's yours. Okay. You know, when you see progress, I worked for years in construction, framing houses and things and the like. And you know, when I would have this little ceremony I would go through at the end of the day. The end of the day, I would be leaving and I would just literally stop my car and I'd kind of look in the rearview mirror and I would just smile to myself. Just the progress that was made. And you know, we ourselves, we need to do that. This is a good thing. Because we all know that we fail. I want to go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1 verses 5 through 10. He says here, now to this very reason, apply in all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge. Can you get the idea of growth going on here? In your knowledge, self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in brotherly kindness, love. And for if these qualities are yours and are, read that word. If these are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, be all the more diligent to make certain his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, growing, adding, increasing, you will never stumble. Do you want that? How in the world do we make it happen, though? Why don't we let the Bible speak for itself? Look at this. You want to know how to grow? You ever feel stagnant in your walk with God? Maybe this is what's missing here. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. And we have all tasted of that kindness. So we need to grow in these things. And it happens by longing for the pure milk of the Word. I'm not talking about just opening up your Bible in the morning for a few minutes, you know, because you got that, ought to cloud hanging over your head. See, I'm not talking about, rituals we get into, the habits we get into. Long for the pure milk. Long to learn. Long because in those words we find the secret to growth, but we find a relationship with Jesus Christ. It amazes me. You go back and you read Psalms 119. 119, over and over, the whole book, the whole chapter is about the Word of God. Loving the Word of God. And you know what astounds me? What was the Word of God for them? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was the part of the Bible that they had. When he talked about having a love for the Word of God, I don't know about you, I have never opened up the book of Leviticus and said, boy, I love this. But the writer of that psalm learned to love that because in that he saw how he could be pleasing to God. Because he knew the result there. As we talk about these things and as far as the idea of growth and wanting this growth by falling in love with the Word of God, really we can summarize this whole thing and you really just got to slap the word grace onto it. Maybe you've heard me say this before. That's okay. Just humor me, okay? I think in my mind I have learned to wrap my brain around how God could look down on man that he created and have such a love for them that he would want to send his son for them. That he would be willing that his son would die, would suffer for them to pay the price for their sins, to forgive them. I think in my mind I figured out how to wrap my brain around that part. But there's something I can't figure out how to wrap my brain around it. Because I know how many times I disappoint the Lord. And why in the world would God, by His grace, be willing to be patient with me? I am a strong believer in my life that three strikes and you're out, buddy. You know, you can burn me once and maybe burn me twice, but you know what? You're going to have to be a real good friend before I give you that third chance even then. But you know what? When I know how over and over and over in my life I have disappointed the Lord, and yet He still loves me. I am overwhelmed. I have no words to explain how I feel. You see, in our Christian life, we're going to find that happen. But why? Why would God be patient with us, allowing us time to grow? It's grace. His grace. And so as we're talking about this, these people were growing. And it was a good thing happening. Let's move on. Second observation from here. It is that you will tolerate. You will tolerate. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. There's only one Jezebel we know of, and that is, you go back to the Old Testament, who was the daughter, the princess of the Sidonians. She was the princess, the daughter of the king, who was given to Ahab, the evil king of Israel, given to Ahab to be his wife. And so here we find Jezebel taking the practices of Sidon, but more specifically the Phoenicians, and bringing them into the lives of the people of Israel, and how it became a great stumbling block for the Israelites. And here I believe this is talking about the fact that there was an individual in the church in Thyatira who was personifying this woman Jezebel in the fact if her influence and her motives within the church. I have this against you, that you tolerate her. You know, I think about this woman, and when I think of her influence in the church, I ask myself, how is this possible? I mean, how is it possible that somebody could come into the church and have this kind of influence to turn people away? You know, the scripture was very clear on how to deal with immorality in the church, right? Go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5 specifically. When a man was in immorality, what did they do? There was a process of putting him out. And that was what is commonly called disfellowship. But the idea is, we can't allow this to continue in the church. If we do, as it says, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. That will influence us. Here is this woman, Jezebel, having her influence in the church. And again, we ask, how in the world is this possible? Well, it can have never happened here, right? Can I give you a possible explanation? Okay, and I'm asking you to humor me. Okay, in all of this. And I understand that there's a lot of speculation here. One of the discussions has come up in the class, and it has to do with the question, why in the world was this letter written to the angel of the church as opposed to written to the church? Okay, and the question we have looked at is whether or not this angel was a heavenly being, or you go back to the definition of this word, and the word just basically means messenger. Okay? John the Baptist was referred to as an angel. He was a messenger. Same word. Okay? It's the Greek word angelos. Angel was where we have. Okay? And more than that, we have the idea of a Greek word is euangelizo. You have a prefix of you, and then you have angelos, euangelizo. And that this is a word that just simply means well messenger, or a messenger of good. Okay? And that's what the word we use, we translate it, evangelist. Okay. And so when looking at this question of why would this letter be written to an angel, a heavenly being, and more than that, how can this heavenly being get this message to the church? Was he supposed to appear? Did he come? What form did he come in? All these questions are left on the table that we can't find an answer to. And it is my speculation, here's the word, speculation, that this idea is that John is the last living apostle. He has been exiled. He is on the island of Patmos. That's his prison. It's an island, basically, that's deserted, if you want to call it that. It's full of trees, shrubs that are about chest high. It's about 5 miles long, about 1 mile wide. And there was nothing there, the Isle of Patmos. And here's John out there. And you know what? To me, it makes perfect sense why these churches of Asia would be willing to send a representative to go to John, first to encourage him, but also to ask John, now what? What do we do? What's your advice? What can we do? And therefore, as Jesus writes this letter, if these men came to John, I see a logical explanation how it would be written to those seven men coming to see John for them to take it back home. Okay? There's a reason why I'm going through all of this, right? We fast forward and we come to the verse and that I had this against you that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, when you look here at this word woman, Greek word gune. Now, by the way, you know, you've heard about romantic languages. Any language that describes their women as gunes is not considered a romantic language. It's a word that means woman, but it also means wife. And you know what's the only way you can tell the difference is by looking at the context, whether it's talking about a woman or a wife. Now, with the Greek language here, you know, anytime you learn a language, you find out that things are very different, especially grammatically. When I was in high school, I had a year of German. And, oh, I still remember all of those endings that you have. You know, I'm told Spanish has the exact same thing. Well, guess what? Greek does too. And I've gone through a couple of years of Greek going through college. And, you know, we have these endings where a verb, for instance, is conjugated a certain way. And with a... In Greek, they have various endings on the words. Oh, I, I'm an ataousi, right? Amen. Oh, these things have been so pounded into me, I will never forget these things. You know, and that is, for instance, you take any Greek word, balo, okay? The word balo means to throw or cast, interestingly enough, right? To throw or cast. Where if you talk about I throw, you would just simply, you wouldn't use the word I, you would just throw an ending. O-I-S-I, the first person, singular, I throw, balo. You throw, oh, you would say not balo, but balice. Okay? Then the nouns have an equal conjugation going on in the various forms of speech, whether you're talking about nominative, dative, or whether you're talking about accusative case or vocative, dative. What's the other one? Genitive. Actually, just what I'm talking about. Because in the Greek, you're talking about the genitive. As, u, o, an, e, oi, on, ois, us. Genitive case being the second. What's interesting here is he says, you tolerate this woman, Jezebel. It's in genitive case that you tolerate your woman or your wife. So we're talking about the church, right? No, because it's singular. See, you got a problem here. If it's being written to a heavenly angel, you see, we're talking about here your explanation of why an angel has a wife. or why an angel has a woman. I personally believe that this woman Jezebel was the wife of the evangelist in that church. How is this possible? Wendy, forgive me, that I don't mean anything personal, but what if we were talking about Wendy? Think of her influence in this church. And how, think of the respect that she has in this church, and praise God for it, right? But how easy would it be for us to say nothing? Because that's Brandel's wife. You know, all these thoughts would be going through our mind. And you know what? Well, I feel helpless. You know, I've been in the church for over 40 years, since I was 15. And you know what I've seen? Wherever you find a church, where are you going to find people? Duh. Whenever you find people, you're going to have problems. And guess what, though? So every church is full of problems. Jesus told parables about that, by the way. So what's the issue? The real issue is when good men say nothing. Not that we have problems. We're going to have problems when good men won't say a word because they're intimidated. When good men won't say a word because they're cowards. How is this possible? It is possible. And this is what's going on here. You know what we do in the church, though? Oh, that's just Chris. That's just Gita. You know, I mean, we all understand Gita. You know, she's kind of like, yeah, well, we all know. And you know, when anybody comes to visit, we all kind of offer our little explanation. You know, well, we don't all see eye to eye with Gita, but you know, she's, you gotta love her. Look back at this wonderful woman, Jezebel. Look at this. From this, it goes back to 1 Kings. Surely there was no one like Ahab, her husband, who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. That's scary. We have to take a stand. We cannot tolerate evil in the church. Can I take you to another level? This is even scarier. Paul, the last opportunity he had to go to the men of the church in Ephesus who were the elders, to appeal to them, to encourage them. His last and final words, as he thought he was going to Rome, and I mean that he or going to Jerusalem, and that he would die in Jerusalem. He tells them there, to the elders of the church, be on guard for yourself and all the flocks among which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And know that after my departure, savage wolves will arise among you. Among who? Who? Not the church. The elders. The elders, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. You know, we're talking about people wanting their own following, to build their own following. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering the day and night for a period of 3 years. I did not cease to admonish you, each one of you, with tears. Sorry. But we have to understand the danger. There's a prophecy. Paul gives a prophecy. 2 Timothy. The day will come when men will want to have their ears tickled, will not put up with sound doctrine. It's scary. Third observation. Here we go. It's going to get worse. Thanks a lot. Thanks a lot. Notice how it puts it here in the letter. He says, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast, hang on until I come. He who overcomes, if you don't let go, if you hang in there and keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority to the nations. And it goes on. You know, as we talk about this letter, one of the subjects that came up in class we were looking at was a description that Jesus has of himself. And it actually is a description that we find appearing in chapter 1 as well. The description is that the Son of God has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. And he says this, you know, as we look here at this section, we have to ask ourselves, what's the point? And how quick we are to jump as we think of eyes like fire, flames of fire, to thinking about wrath. To thinking about wrath. And by the way, the book of Revelation talks a lot about wrath. Trust me, that is there. However, that may not be the case of what this is talking about. Very quickly, we also jumped to another conclusion. We're talking about, because eyes of fire, and especially you look here at the next verse where it talks about how he sees their deeds, right? Our minds assume Santa Claus. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been. So be, for goodness sake, so. Are we? We, our minds began, jump to that conclusion. He must be talking about, because he's got those eyes that are penetrating and always watching us. Well, Elizabeth is brilliant in our class. And she said here in our class, talking about this, you know what? Fire was used for something else. Fire was used to purify. See, fire has another purpose. That is, it melts. It not only burns up, but it will melt. And it will melt a heart of stone. And we find here that as fire purifies, by the way, let's go back to, the eyes of Jesus. I'll get this scripture and then go on to where it was. I want you to think about the eyes of Jesus and what those eyes would do. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he was a Galilean too. But Peter says, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned, and I can't tell you how many times my mind immediately jumped to the idea of wrath. See, I told you it was going to happen, Peter. I knew you would fail me. And my mind, I believe, was very wrong. You know Jesus. You see his character. You read the Gospels. Describe what this look was like. That he, as he looked at Peter, what was that look like? See, I don't even think it was sadness and it was disappointment. I believe that look that we're talking about was a look of love. I love you, Peter. Yes, I told you it was going to happen, but Peter, I love you. How many times did Jesus say in the garden, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is... Do you think he understands? Yeah. And not only that, you look here, chapter 1, where it talks about the same description here given. And he says his feet were like burnished bronze. But notice the clue there in description, what was meant by the flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. When what? In the furnace. The furnace that was used to purify metals. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you are distressed with various trials, so that the proof of your faith, the proof of your faith, you see, that's what those eyes would do. That is, it would take our faith and purify it. What does the word pure mean? Careful. What does the word pure mean? Think about this. What does the word pure mean? To take out impurities. Let me give you another definition. We think of dirt. We think all these. The word pure just simply means not mixed. Pure gas? Not mixed with water, right? It's not mixed. And so and when Jesus looks at our lives and we there in our lives, yes, we may want to serve Him, but in our lives, we are committing that spiritual adultery that we find talked about. That as our heart wants to also please the world, we find Jesus wanting to come and purify us of that. That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you don't see Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe Him and you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. Obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the purifying that we're talking about going on in our life. And this happens through trials. I want to take you to a verse over in Revelation 6, but I've got a problem. You ready for my problem? I can't go there without giving background. Okay? To understand what we're talking about. Here's some verses. Follow with me quickly. Revelation 1:1. This is how the book starts. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show His bondservants the things which must, what's that word say? Soon take place. Verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads and hears the words of the prophecy and heeds the things that are written in it, for the time is. Are you seeing a pattern here? Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. By the way, this comes from the Greek word, the idea as far as an unfolding. Okay. So, are we seeing this? This is three times in chapter 1. Chapter 4. Okay. After all these things, let me just read the highlighted part. I will show you what must take place after these things. He's telling John, I'm going to show you what's coming. 22, we're at the end of the book. Notice there, the pattern. What's it say? The things which must soon. Chapter 22, verse 10. Are you seeing the pattern? The time is near. And yet, when we think about the book of Revelations, what do we normally think about? And especially when we start thinking about Jesus writing this thing, you know, 2,000 years ago. Does that sound very near to you? Does that cause you to, question? Well, let's go to chapter 6. Chapter 6 is where we're going. We're going down, and I want you to... In understanding the book of Revelation, as we talk about what's coming in the prophecies, it comes in three forms, okay? The prophecies come in the form of three groups of prophecies. These groups are the first three talking about, or the first group talking about seven seals. As a book was sealed, seven seals being opened. And then it goes to talking about seven trumpets being blown. And then you find, lastly, seven bowls being poured out. in the prophecies. And we start asking that question over, what in the world is that talking about? You know what I've been fascinated by is listening to the number of people who have now found themselves enticed and enthralled about Revelation, more specifically. I want to know what the end times are going to be like, right? I want to know what's coming. I want to study it so I can know. Right? Well, let's take this and start in verse 2, where the first of these seals of chapter 6. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. I saw a horse. And he who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. And all the people said, amen, right? Praise the Lord. What in the world is this talking about? You see, here we are, the very first of these prophecies, and we start scratching our head. What in the world is going on here? Right? Well, very quickly, I see there's almost two schools of thought. Number one jumps to an immediate conclusion that, well, this must be talking about Jesus riding a white horse. You go back to chapter 19 and you do find Jesus on a white horse. Okay? And therefore, this is talking about when Jesus comes back again and the events that will begin to happen then. There's another school of thought. And that is the historical approach to Revelation. Look here at this. A white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. From every credible source you find, the book of Revelation was written in 95. John was exiled to the island of Patmos from Ephesus in the year 95. 1 year later, there was a change on the throne. The Roman emperor, Nerva, began to reign. And there was an immediate change that happened, but more specifically, not just Nerva, but also his adopted son, Trajan. I want you to listen to a man who was a history writer who was not a Christian. And I want you to listen to what he has to say about this. The success of Trajan, however transient, was rapid and specious. And the degenerate Parthians, broke by intestine discord, fled before his arms. He descended the river Tigris in triumph, in the mountains of Armenia and the Persian Gulf, and he enjoyed honor being the first as he was the last, the Roman generals who ever navigated that remote sea. His fleets ravaged the coasts of Arabia. Trajan vainly flaunted himself as he was approached in the confines, as he approached the confines of India. Every day, the astonished Senate, the Senate of Rome, received the intelligence of new names and new nations that acknowledged his sway. In other words, they were defeated. They were informed that the kings of Bosphorus and Colchis and Iberia and Albania and Osborne and even the Parthian monarch himself had accepted their diadems from the hand of the emperor. In other words, he received his right to rule from the emperor. What happened is the world went through a period of conquering like no other. Now, we read this, and then we're asked for the next question. What's this bow about? The Roman army went to battle with two things. What were they? They went with not the bow. They went with the short sword and the javelin. Exactly. From a distance, they would fling the javelin. From short hand-to-hand combat was a short sword. Yes, there were archers in his army, but they were always of foreign descent. And we find here that he carried a bow. Come to find out, Nerva and his son and the succession of the next three emperors following him from his lineage were actually from Greek origin. More specifically, the Greek island of Crete. Come to find out, the Cretans' national weapon was the bow. As we work our way through here, it just astounds me at the descriptions from men in the world who are not Christians and how fitting what they say about these periods of time. How fitting it was and descriptive that how it matches what the Scripture has to say. But now, we're going to skip these next ones. By the way, you want to understand the book of Revelation? Go find a history book. Because these events began to be unfolded one after another. And then we find, as these events continue, these verses. And when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, behold, oh, wrong one. There we go. And the Lamb broke the fifth seal, and I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long? How much longer, Lord? How long will you refrain from judging and avenging your blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And to each one was given a white robe, and that they were told that they should rest a little while longer. Wow. A little while longer. And says, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they have been, would have been completed also. We look at that and it's like, Lord, why don't you put an end to it? Why don't you stop this thing? And then let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in your life in your situation of trials where you found yourself, God, how much longer? How much longer? How much more do you want me to put up with? And the answer is, wow, comfort, right? Nothing like comfort food. A little while longer. We look at this and it's almost appalling to us. Until we remember that Jesus looks at trials. He looks at the furnace that we go through with different eyes than we do. What's going on in that furnace? What's going on in our hearts as we go through those trials? As we have no choice because there's no one else to turn to, where we cry out to God for help. When we learn to trust Him like we never have before. There's a quote by one of they call him church fathers. A guy was named Tertullian. He lived in the 300s. And he said something amazing. He said, "The blood of the martyrs became the seedbed for the church." How is that possible? Tell you what. We read about it last week. Antipas and how he was killed. What's the result when men are killed for Christ? Does it cause them to try to turn and run? No, just the opposite. And you know what? That's the message of Revelation. And that is, it's going to get worse. This here is speaking about a time in, if you follow the time lineage through, going through one seal after another, under the Emperor Diocletian and the persecutions that occurred there. Listen to this for just a second. In the year 284, Diocletian ascended to the Roman throne. His reign was distinguished by the most terrible, most prolonged, most general persecution known in the history of the church. Diocletian became the leader in the effort to root out the religion of Christ from the face of the earth. The resentment or the fears of Diocletian at length transported him beyond the bounds of moderation, which he had hitherto preserved, and he declared in a series of cruel edicts his intention of abolishing the Christian name. By the first of these edicts, governors of the provinces were directed to apprehend all persons of ecclesiastical order. And the prisons once destined for vile criminals were soon filled with a multitude of preachers and deacons and elders and readers. By second edict, the magistrates were commanded to employ every method of severity which might reclaim them from their odious superstition and oblige them to return to the established worship of gods. The rigorous order was extended by subsequent edict to the whole body of Christians who were exposed to violent and general persecution. Go find Fox's Book of Martyr and read what men did to those who claimed the name of Christ. What if it happened again? Then what? What if it gets worse? We would say, God, deliver us. And yet it may be the very thing to come and purify us. Are we willing to allow God to work His plan, even though it's not our plan? I shudder when I think of what men have gone through for Christ, and then I look in the mirror. What kind of persecutions do we go through? What causes people to leave the church today? Well, there's just no one my age there anymore. You know, I just don't seem to click with anybody at that church. You know that preacher, his sermons just are so boring. I don't get anything out of them anymore. And you know what? He made me mad. I know he gave me that look, and I know what that look meant. And I don't appreciate that look that he gave me. That's our persecutions. What if things get worse? Are we going to run? Or are you ready to say, Lord, I love you. You first, foremost, nothing else comes second. And so the message here for this letter is, hang on. Hang on. It's going to get worse, but hang on. It's going to get worse, but don't give up. You know what? Any good coach knows before a game, he's got to prepare his team. Even if preparing his team means telling his teams, you're going to face the toughest opponent you've had all year. You are going to face something that you've never seen. These people are more athletic than you. They are stronger than you. They are faster than you. And by all rights, there's no reason you should win. But a good coach is willing to do that. Why? Because something rises up inside of us that says, I'm going to hang on. I am not going to go down without a fight. And you know, see, Jesus Christ died for His church. He's not going down without a fight either, right? And to Him, by the way, this whole thing ends. I'm skipping. I will give him the bright morning star. By the way, Jesus goes, if you go back into the chapter 19, describes himself as the morning star. What's the significance of this? What's the point of this to this letter, to these people? Do you know what the morning star is in the Jewish mind? No, it's not the sun. How many know what that is? Bingo. If you didn't recognize that, it's because you don't look at a near enough sunrises. You need to come to work with me in the mornings. See how beautiful those things called sunrises really are. You go out there. And that is, you look especially in the eastern sky. In the mornings, you find there, it's the most beautiful sight sometimes, is Venus coming up. You see, the word star can mean, I mean, heavenly bodies isn't necessarily thinking about star the way we would define it. So here's Jesus giving them the morning star. What was the morning star for? You know, again, it comes back to our ignorance. Our ignorance, because we don't spend the night out in the fields with the sheep. Without a watch. What happens when you saw that morning star first pop up over the horizon? It's what announced the day was coming. Good things are ready to happen. You know what? The night is over. And that's the point here. That is, to these people, hang in there, because the night's almost over. I'm going to give you the bright morning star, me. And I'm going to be there to announce to you, daylight's coming. And when it comes, it's going to be beautiful. It's going to be glorious. And all those tears that we've shed are going to end. We are going to be welcomed into the arms of our Lord. Well done, my good and faithful servant. So I'm going to give you that announcement that morning is here. The sun's ready to rise. There is so much here for encouragement if we look here. Don't ever give up. Don't ever walk out on Christ. He died for you. I don't care what we go through, He's worth it.